Great to have you all here tonight. Welcome to Trio. My name is Eric Stiller, and I'm the pastor of Trio. And if you're new or you're visiting here tonight, or if this is your first time, I want to extend a special welcome to you. We're really glad that you're here. And if I haven't had a chance yet, I hope that I get a chance to meet you. We are in a series on the book of Revelation. And if you've been with us from the beginning, you'll remember way back when we started, we saw that the purpose of Revelation is not to give us new information. There's nothing that you're going to read or learn in the book of Revelation that you can't learn in the rest of the Bible. And that the purpose of Revelation is not to give us new information, but to revive our imagination. Now, why is that? It's because it's easy for truth to become so familiar that we forget it, or even worse, stop believing it. So Revelation works by giving us images. It kind of works like smelling salts, okay, to jolt us awake, to shock us awake to the reality so that we can see truth, so that we can see reality as it really is. And it does that by giving us these images that are fantastic and startling and memorable. The great Southern Gothic writer Flannery O'Connor, who was a Christian, she was famous for writing stories with outlandish characters and bizarre, shocking storylines. If you've ever read any of her stories, you know exactly what I mean. And she once wrote an essay about why she did this. And this is what she said. The novelist with Christian concerns will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him. And his problem will be to make these appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural. And he may well be forced to take ever more violent means to get his vision across to this hostile audience. When you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs that you do, well, you can relax a little bit and use more normal ways of talking to it. But when you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. So to the hard of hearing you shout, and to the almost blind you draw large and startling figures. The book of Revelation works by assuming that all of us, to some degree or another, whether we're Christian or not, by assuming that all of us are hard of hearing and almost blind, and that we need startling figures to shock and jolt us awake to see the reality of things as they really are. So in weeks past, we've seen things as they really are. We've seen the truth about Jesus as he really is. We've seen the truth about evil and suffering as it really is. We've seen the church as it really is. Last week, we saw the ultimate conflict between God and the devil as it really is. Next week, we're going to look at God's judgment as it really is. If there's one thing that is more difficult for our modern culture to grasp about Christianity, it's this notion of a wrathful, judgmental God. Well, we're going to talk about that next week. But this week in Revelation 13, what do we see? We see humanity as it really is. What does it mean to be human? All right, and Revelation 13 shows us the reality of what it means to be human. And in particular, what it really shows us is that there's a distortion. There's a distortion between what we're meant to be and what we really are. There's a distortion between what we're meant to be and what we really are. So what that means is, think about it. We sense intuitively that we're, as human beings, that we're created for greatness. You know, we have all kinds of power that no other creature in the world has. We have creational power. We have relational power. Think about it. We have creational power. Human beings have the ability to take themselves and to take the world around them and make something different than it was when they found it. You know, birds have been making nests for thousands of years, but birds still make nests exactly the same way they did thousands of years ago. But when you look at what humans make, you see that they're constantly innovating. If you look at a mud hut, to a coliseum, to a skyscraper, to a computer chip, human beings are constantly innovating. They have creational power. Human beings also have relational power. That is to say, we have the power to think and to act morally. Animals don't do that. We know intuitively that we have a responsibility to treat other people a certain way, and that's a responsibility that no other animal has. You know, we don't fault animals for killing each other. So we have this creational and this relational power, and yet for all the power that we have, why isn't the world any better Why is the world not a better place for all this power that we have? Our world is still plagued with war and famine and oppression and slavery and injustice. Why haven't we been able to make the world a better place? I mean, for that matter, why haven't we been able to make our lives better? Just our own individual lives. You know, think about the problems and the conflicts in your own life. You know, we all have this power, this creational and relational power, and every day our lives are filled with choices about how we're going to use that power. And when we look at the problems and the conflicts in our lives, we see that so many of them are centered around how we and the people around us are using our power. We have all this power, yet we can't make the world a better place. We have all this power, we can't even make our lives a better place. So why is that? And what can we possibly do about it? That's what Revelation 13 shows us. It helps us by showing us the truth about ourselves. So you want to take a look? Now to start, we have to begin at the end of chapter 12. Now if you were with us last week, then you remember that chapter 12 of Revelation shows us the ultimate conflict between God and the devil as it really is. Now pause for a second. If you're a modern person, if you are a rational, scientific person and you have a problem believing in Satan or the devil, let me ask you a question. If you find the idea of God plausible, then you really should have no problem with the idea of Satan or the devil, because if you can believe in supernatural, personal good, then you should be able to believe in personal, supernatural evil as well, because God created everything, and he created beings, some of them angels, and some of those angels rebelled against God. And Satan, or the dragon as he's called in this text, is simply the oldest and most powerful of these fallen angels. So that's where we're at the beginning of this passage. And the end of Revelation 12 shows us that through his incarnation and death and resurrection, that Jesus Christ defeated Satan and sin and evil and death once and for all. Now some of us may hear that and say to ourselves, some victory. I sure see a lot of evil and death at work in this world. I don't really see how that was much of a victory, but it kind of works like this. Christ's victory on the cross was kind of like D-Day. You know, when the Allies invaded Normandy, from that moment on, World War II was essentially over. And yet, the enemy was not going down quietly, right? There was still a lot of battles to be fought and a lot of blood to be shed, because the enemy wasn't going to go quietly, even though the war was effectively over. And it's the same thing here. Christ has defeated Satan forever. On the cross, he defeated him. But Satan is not going down quietly. In fact, he's saying, all right, I can't beat God, and I'm going down. But if I'm going down, then I am going to take as much of what God loves with me when I go down. And what does God love? We see at the very end of chapter 12, verse 17, shows us Satan's strategy. It says, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so who is that? That's the church. Satan is saying to himself, I want to destroy what God loves. Who is that? It's the church. It's the people that God bought for himself through Jesus Christ. How can I destroy what God's love? What God loves? I know. I'll try and get them to love and trust something else other than God. I'll destroy their relationship. And that's where chapter 13 begins. It says in verse 1, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Now, the original readers of Revelation would have immediately recognized this imagery. They would have looked at the horns and they would have said, oh, that stands for power. And they would have looked at the crowns and they would have said, oh, that signifies royalty or authority or dominion. And they would have realized that this is talking about some human ruler. In fact, a lot of interpreters of Revelation look at this and they say, this was talking about the Emperor Nero, who was one of the early and most violent persecutors of the Christian church. And they say, you don't need to go any farther than Nero. That's all it means, is it was Nero. But it's more than that. It has to be more than that. Why? Well, let's keep going. It says that the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Now, people back then knew their Bibles. And when they read about a beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns, that looked like a bear, a leopard, and a lion, they would have said, bingo, that's Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7 shows us a series of beasts that are a bear and a leopard and a lion. It's a beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns. And what these beasts represent is a series of empires, beginning with Babylon and going all the way through the Roman Empire. Friends, this is not just one person. It's not just one human ruler. It's not even one empire, because the seven heads, we're told later, represent seven hills. And when they read that, they would have known, oh, that's talking about Rome, because Rome was founded on seven hills. But then they see Daniel 7, and they say, no, this is more than one ruler. It's even more than one world empire. This is talking about the history of human power. That's what this means. It's the essence of human power, the history of all human empires in this world. And that's what this beast represents. But here's what I want us to really notice about this beast. Verse 2 ended by telling us that the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. But, you know, Satan doesn't have anything to give that's not his on loan. Okay? And we find that out a couple of verses later, where it says this: the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. What does this mean? You'll notice it says over and over again that the beast was given power, was given authority. It says it three times in three verses, over and over again. What's happening here, sometimes when you read the Bible, you'll see verbs in the passive voice. Okay, for instance, he was given, or he was healed, or he was led. It's a verb in the passive voice, which learning how to write, your teacher will tell you never use the passive voice. Well, sometimes the Bible uses the passive voice. And when it does that, a lot of times what it's doing is it's something called the divine passive. Now, all that means is that Jewish people back then and even today, they will not say or write the name of God. They have too much reverence for it, so they won't say it or write it. So if they want to write or say that God did something, then they have to use the passive voice, so that when you read these passive verbs in the Bible, a lot of times you're supposed to understand that it's talking about God, and that's exactly what's going on here. In fact, the passive form of the verb to give occurs over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. It's one of the main themes of the book. And all it's telling us is that there is nothing in this world that you have that was not given to you. The power belongs to God. And that's what we see here. The power is his. Now, so what? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for you and me today? Well, let me ask you a question. What's your attitude towards something that you feel belongs to you? Imagine you have something like a talent or intelligence or money or looks or beauty. Maybe you're a really good person. What's your attitude to something that you feel is inherent to you? I developed that. I cultivated. I can look at that and say, ha ha, see that? I did that. What's your attitude towards something like that? Did you have a sense of ownership over that thing? A sense of entitlement? If we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us realize that we have a sense of pride about that thing. I mean, if we're really being brutally honest with ourselves, then we have to acknowledge that we would even be having a tendency to worship that thing, whatever it is, because whatever you trust in more than anything else, that's what you worship. Whatever you trust in, give your ultimate trust, allegiance to more than anything else in the world, that's what you worship, okay? Now, this is not just a Christian idea. It's not just Christians who say this or Christians who see this. The late David Foster Wallace, another great writer, gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005, and this is what he said. He was not a Christian, by the way. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will always end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Whatever you give your ultimate trust to, that's what you worship. And what does our culture say? What is our mantra in the Western world? You know, the gospel of self-realization. What does it say to us? Whether you read it in magazines or see it in movies or hear it on the radio or read it online or watch rock stars or movie stars or other celebrities telling you this truth, what is it that our culture is constantly saying to us? You have all the resources within you to be and to do everything you want to be and do. Don't let anyone else tell you what to be. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of you. The only thing that matters is what you think of yourself. That is the gospel of our Western culture. Now, if there is no God, then that actually makes sense to trust only in yourself and what you think of yourself. But if there is a God, and there is, then this is not just foolish. It's arrogant. It's blasphemous, as the beast shows us. To worship human power, to worship yourself, to say that I only care what I think of myself. Because if there's a God, there is nothing that matters more than what God thinks. Is there? That is our Western mantra, and we are caught up in that. Now, we have to be careful because human beings really are incredible, amazing beings. I'm not saying that we should just denigrate and malign humanity and say, well, humans are just horrible and awful and worthless. We're not. You know, we know intuitively and rightly that every single human being has worth and value and dignity and honor. And we know that because the only place you will find a reason why in all of the world is in the Bible, which says that human beings, every human being is created in the image of God, but that image is given to us. You see, the passive voice, the image is given to us, and that means that the power, the creational power we have, the relational power we have, that is given to us as well. There is nothing we have that hasn't been given to us. The power belongs to God. You see, we simply reflect his image in our lives. It's kind of like a mirror, you know? You have a mirror and you can see light reflecting in the mirror. So that when you look at the mirror, you see the light, but what you're really seeing is the reflection of the light, not the light itself. And it would be foolish to look at the mirror and think that the mirror is the light, right? In the same way, it would be foolish to look at the mirror to give you what only the light can give you. And yet that's what we do when we worship ourselves. We're worshiping the mirror instead of the light. So we make this tragic and catastrophic mistake of worshiping our own image, the image of God in us, rather than God himself. But that's exactly what we do. We worship ourselves. We worship human power. And that's exactly what Revelation 13 shows us. Because not only do we see this beast treating the power it has as if it belonged to itself, we see another beast at work here. In verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast." It worshipped the beast, this second beast. What is this second beast, okay? In the Roman Empire, they had what was called the imperial cult, all right? Now, the imperial cult, its job was to make sure that everybody obeyed the law that you have to worship the emperor, to worship a human being, the emperor. And this second beast is simply any religion, false religion or philosophy or ideology that seduces us into worshiping human power. That's all it is. Anytime we worship humanity or human power, it's the second beast at work. And you know, when we think about it like that, we realize that, you know, Western secularism really is just as religious as any other organized religion. You see, the job of the second beast is to get us to worship human power, to get us to worship the image instead of God. Verse 14 says that he ordered, that is the beast, ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. See, what does this mean? Let's put it all together. What happens when we give our ultimate trust and allegiance and worship to human power, when we give our ultimate trust, allegiance, and worship to our own image rather than God who is the source? What happens to us when we do that? You remember when we said at the beginning that Revelation works by giving us images that show us the reality or the truth about things the way they really are. When we worship human power, what's the image that we're given? What's the image that this text shows us? It's a beast. It's a lion and a leopard and a bear all rolled into one. It's like a monster. It's not human. It's not human, and that's the image that we're given, is that here's what it all comes down to. You know, that distortion we were talking about at the beginning, that distortion between what we're meant to be and what we really are. What we're meant to be is reflecting the image of God, and what we really are is the distortion of that image, worshiping human power. What's the truth about that distortion is simply this, that when we worship power, it dehumanizes us. The worship of power dehumanizes us. And it's so counterintuitive to our culture's gospel, but it's true. That whenever we exalt human power, we end up emptying humanity of power. Whenever we make humanity all, it becomes nothing. The worship of power dehumanizes us. So that we take what we're really meant to be, the image of God, and it gets distorted into what we really are, which is a distortion, a monster, a beast, because the worship of power dehumanizes us. And you know, that's why verse 18, the end of the chapter, tells us that the number of the beast is 666. You know, how many people, you know, if you vaguely know anything about Revelation, you remember, oh, 666, what does that mean? And, you know, maybe when I was in high school, I just thought it was so cool to try and figure out all these things. And thousands of people have tried to figure out, what is 666? Mean and what is that? And did you ever see The Omen and Damien and all that? And I mean, it's just scary and weird. But you know, people have always tried to figure out who's the beast. What does 666 stand for? It's some human being. Who is it? Thousands of candidates have been named. It doesn't mean one human person. That's not it. Revelation is filled with symbolism, okay? And a lot of the symbolism comes to us in numbers. We saw, if you've been with us, that these numbers are symbolic and that the number 7 is symbolic for perfection or divinity. 7 is the divine number. So what's 666? 666 simply means humanity's attempt to be God and failing. If you're 666, then you've 3 times failed to be God. And that's all it means. It's man's triple failure to be God. He always falls short. And that's all that 666 means. What are we going to do about this? This is our problem. That when we worship power, it dehumanizes us. So what can we possibly do about it? You know, how can we get from where we are, self-worshippers, who trust only in ourselves and our own power, you know, because we've got this death grip of control over our lives and over the people around us and over the events and the circumstances of our lives because we were so afraid and so nervous and so anxious that things won't go the way we want them to go that we feel like we have to control it. And so we feel like we have to have power and we end up worshiping that power. How can we get from where we are, self-worshippers who trust only in our own power, how can we get from there to what we're meant to be, content, humble, reflectors of the image of God who rest in his power? How can we get there? The only way is verse 9. It says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So John's telling us, hey, listen up. This is important. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Aren't you encouraged? Don't you find this stirring? To captivity he goes. With the sword he will be killed. What does this mean? It means lay down your sword. It means lay down your power. Lay down that death grip you've got on your life and everything in it. That's hard to do because we think, wait a minute. If I lay down my sword, I don't see anybody else laying down their sword. If I lay my sword down, I'm going to get whacked. I'm going to get sliced. I'm going to get slaughtered here. And that's the point. How can we do that? Because the gospel says that true power comes not in taking power up, but in laying power down. The gospel says that true power comes not in wielding power, not in heaping power to ourselves, but in giving it away. You see, religion, the second beast, religion, philosophy, ideology, it all says the same thing. You have everything it takes. It's all up to you. If you want to find salvation or blessing, if you want to find nirvana or enlightenment or the good life or actualization or whatever it is you're looking for, it's all up to you. You have to be good enough. You have to be moral enough. You have to be persistent enough. You have to be powerful enough. It's all up to you. That's what religion says. But the gospel says you can't be good enough. You can't be powerful enough. In fact, it's arrogant to even try. You have to let someone else do it for you. And Jesus did. How? By being the only king who conquered by being conquered. Jesus was the only king who conquered by being conquered. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of conquering going on. You'll see it's one of those other words or themes that happens over and over and over again in Revelation. There's all kinds of conquering. Jesus tells his followers, you must conquer. We see Jesus doing all kinds of conquering. And the reality, the irony of the gospel is that it is only in being conquered that we conquer. Because in verse 7, we read this. It says, the beast was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. The beast was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. They get conquered. How can they conquer if they're getting conquered? We kind of saw the same thing last week in Revelation 12. In verse 11, it says that they, that's the church, they have conquered him, that's the dragon, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved not their lives even unto death. They conquered. If you think about this, it doesn't sound very promising. They conquered, but it meant that they died. And how is death a victory? The only way is on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus died, and when he died, he conquered. Because at that very moment when Jesus appeared most powerless, you know, there's nothing more powerless than having your hands and your feet nailed to a cross, immovable. And yet at that very moment, we're told that Jesus Christ single-handedly conquered sin and evil and death and the devil forever. He conquered by being conquered. You know, realize who this is. This is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All these words and terms that Revelation uses to describe who Jesus is. Conquered in the word or image that we are given more than anything else in all of Revelation over and over again, the image that Revelation gives us of Jesus to show us who he is and what he does. The image we're given is that of a lamb who was slain. The lamb who was slain. The lamb laid down his life to save yours. The lamb laid down his power to give you power so that you no longer have to trust in the mirror. You can trust in the light, in the source, in the true power. And when you see that truth, when you take that truth into your heart, into your life, then you can let go of that death grip. And instead of wielding power over others because you're so anxious, you can lay it down on behalf of others. You can let go. You can lay down your sword. And stop trusting in yourself. Stop worshiping human power, the mirror, and start worshiping the real source of power, the light, the image itself, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. You know, here's what I want us to go away with tonight. At the end of the day, what this passage is showing us is one simple truth. The worship of power dehumanizes us, but the power of worship rehumanizes us. The worship of power dehumanizes us, but the power of worship rehumanizes us, that when you take your heart and your life and you give it to Jesus and you worship him, letting go of that death grip on your life, then true power comes into your life. It's amazing. The second beast, false religion, philosophy, ideology, it's always trying to get us to worship human power. There are actually a lot of churches that will tell you that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was simply a great teacher, that Jesus Christ was a wonderful, noble example of a man, that he was a wise sage who realized that he had divine power within him, and that Jesus came to help unleash within us the divine power that resides within us. You know, according to that second beast, according to that false gospel, Jesus came to give us ourselves. And if there's one idea that is more poisonous and more dangerous, I don't know what it is. This notion that we have within us all of the power, all of the forces, everything we need in us, and that all we have to do is unleash it, unlock it, and we can have power in the world. There's nothing more poisonous and dangerous to our spiritual well-being than that idea. Because friends, if Jesus simply came to give us ourselves, then he gave us a poor, paltry gift indeed. But Jesus didn't come to give us ourselves. He came to give us himself. He's the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. Worship him. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge to you that, yes, Lord, every day we are tempted to worship ourselves. And we don't think about it that way, Lord, because we simply say that we just want things to go well and we want you to show us the way, show us your will, because we want things to work out for ourselves. But Father, if we're being really honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge to you that we trust far too much in ourselves and far too little in you. Lord, when we do that, when we worship ourselves in human power, we dehumanize ourselves by turning the image of God into the image of a beast. Would you help us not just to see the truth about what we're doing, Lord Jesus, would you help us to take Jesus, this Lamb who was slain, more and more and more into the center of our hearts so that we would build our lives upon him and his power instead of ourselves and our power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.